In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory forever.
This morning, brothers and sisters, is the second Sunday of Great Lent. And each Sunday of Great Lent has a particular theme. In the case of at least the first Sunday, the Sunday of Orthodoxy, the theme was assigned because the event it commemorates, the triumph of Orthodoxy, as it is called, happens to have occurred on a first Sunday of Lent historically. The celebration of St. Gregory Palamas, the archbishop who lived in the 14th century, was then later assigned to the second Sunday because his teachings came to be celebrated as a second triumph of Orthodoxy. Each of these first two Sundays, then, could be described as occurring more due to historical accident than to any careful thinking through of particular Lenten spiritual lessons. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is absent in none of this, and these Sundays have come to be seen as imparting important teachings that indeed do help us now that we've entered the gates of Great Lent. In our reading today from the Gospel of St. Mark, we hear how the scribes were scandalized by Christ forgiving the sins of the man who had been lowered by his four friends through the roof of the house where Christ preached. First of all, may we ourselves be blessed to have such friends who will stop at nothing to help us get the help we need, especially when that help is the kind of help that can come only from God. Further, when these friends had succeeded in getting the paralyzed man to Christ, we are told that Jesus saw their faith and said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Before going further, let's note that the text says that Jesus saw their faith, not just the faith of the man he was about to forgive, but their faith. Let us never downplay the effect of our faith, not just for ourselves, but for each other. Our believing with each other, for each other, and sometimes in spite of each other, is something God sees and apparently does not consider to be of no worth. So again, may we find ourselves surrounded by such friends, and may we be such friends who are willing to believe not just on one's own behalf, but for the sake of each other out of love. In any case, the scribes were scandalized by Christ's forgiveness of this man's sins. Perhaps not because they had a problem with the idea of forgiveness, but because it implied something about God's nearness they could not tolerate. "Why does this man blaspheme?" they asked. "And who can forgive sins but God alone?" How is it that this man Jesus, we can imagine them thinking, dares to speak these words? After all, we can't quite entertain the idea that the God who is above heaven and earth can somehow right now be in this little house where we're all cramped up, and even more that this God is speaking through the mouth of this man who is here and now right in front of us in this tiny room. Before we fault these scribes, though, let's acknowledge that they have a point. It's right to be suspicious of some ways of talking about God that at the end of the day have the effect of making God a thing, amongst other things, in the created universe. Scripture warns against this tendency and reminds us of God's transcendence in, amongst other passages, these words from Isaiah. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God's thoughts and ways are not things we should casually presume to know or presume to take upon our lips. "The Lord told me" is a preface that rightly we should have some suspicion around. The early Christians in the pagan Roman Empire were, in fact, accused of atheism, not of believing in the wrong God or believing in God incorrectly, but of atheism, because the God the Christians worshipped and the God we aspire to worship was utterly different from the pagan gods that populated the understanding of the pagan world. God is so different, in fact, that many Christians, including St. Gregory himself, observed that it is just as proper to say of God that he does not exist as to say that he does exist. Why is that? It's because God and his transcendence is beyond our categories of being. The word exist as applied to God means something entirely different than what it means when applied to, say, a pencil, a chair, me, you, or anything else in the created universe. God, in fact, does not exist in that way. A Greek-speaking Latin philosopher, Barlaam of Calabria, who lived at the same time as St. Gregory, wanted to emphasize this point too. He criticized some Athenite monks who, at that time, claimed they had, while in prayer, encountered and experienced the uncreated light of God in the depths of their hearts and minds. They dared to say that God had met them there. Using classical philosophical categories, Barlaam argued the experience the monks described was impossible and that it must be a delusion because God, according to Barlaam, was so transcendent that he could only be known by way of inference, metaphor, or analogy. It was impossible for him to be known directly. Again, this was not a point St. Gregory himself would have casually dismissed. His thinking, however, was guided by the experience and logic of the Church as it had been expressed through scripture, historical testimony, tradition, and the councils. What the martyrs of all ages had died for was their testimony that in Christ Jesus, God himself really has come to save us, and that he comes to us not just superficially, but at the core of our being. Anything less than that, the Church reasoned, would leave part of us out, so to speak, meaning we hadn't really been saved after all. It is necessary, in order to worship God for what he has done in Christ, to know that however transcendent he is, he has at the same time made himself intimately present to us, so much so that the claim of these monks that they had encountered the uncreated light of God himself makes complete sense. The only question is, how can this be? Here is where St. Gregory contributes words that, while they might initially sound esoteric to us, capture the fullness of the gospel and leave us in awe, just as the people in the crowded room were left in awe when they saw Christ not only forgive the paralytic's sins, but then to tell him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." St. Gregory, taking into account the best objections of Barlaam and Moore, says, "God is indeed unknowable in his essence, that is, in God, that is, in himself. After all, we might consider, how can something infinitely deep be comprehended by anything other than an infinite mind?" The stunning news is, though, that God does not remain in himself, but is always, from the moment there is any creation at all, bursting beyond himself, pouring himself forth in creation, sustenance, providence, sanctification, and love. God does not remain within himself, but shines forth, creating an other, that is, creating us and everything else, outside of himself, then ceaselessly giving himself for the sake of that created other. St. Gregory says the monks, in their own particular way, were the recipients of the energies of God. These energies of God, these energies, the outpouring of God himself, is in fact God himself. Just as the rays of the sun are in fact the sun, even though one might argue that the sun itself is inaccessible to us. The sun in itself is not something we can look directly at. In that sense, the sun is known only to the sun itself. Nonetheless, the energy of the sun come to us all the time, and these energies really are the sun. It is through the divine energies, then, God in his extraversion, God in his ecstatic transcendence of his own essence, that creation itself is brought into being and sustained. It is through these energies that God comes to us in all the ways that he does come to us. Only beyond categories of being, then, but also beyond categories of non-being. He's not limited by either. Always he is God. When we think we've captured him with a concept, even with our best theological ones, by the way, he defies us by remaining beyond and above anything we can think or conceive of. If we then try to consign him to the realm of the non-existent and imagine ourselves to be untouchable by his presence, we are immediately scandalized, just as the scribes were, by the evidence of his direct presence with us in the incarnation, by his boldness in forgiving us, not just through a text or angel sent from heaven, but through the mouth of one with us in the same small, cramped room, and in the recesses of our own mind and heart, when we are silent enough to recognize that even our own thoughts are not our own, but are expressions of the one who brought us into being, maintains our existence, and relentlessly pursues us when and to whatever extent we forget him. St. Gregory's teaching that God is indeed unknown in his essence, but known in his energies, is not only and not primarily a metaphysical teaching. Rather, it is a gospel exclamation. Emmanuel, God is with us, it declares. We begin Lent, then, with two Sundays that bear the name Triumph of Orthodoxy. Neither one is primarily the victory of a true system of belief against a false system of belief, as much as they are testaments to the victory of God in shining the light of his own presence into the persistence of our own darkness, self-entrapment, and isolation. Lent, as it progresses, is an opportunity for us to realize the implications of this startling truth. It was fitting that the monks experienced their encounter with uncreated light while engaged in prayer, and that they experienced it as an illumination within both their minds and bodies. This affirms that the entire human being, not just an isolated mental or spiritual faculty, is created from the very start for participation in these divine energies. Despite our fall into sin, redemption in Christ has restored the pathway to paradise, in which we, like our first parents, enjoy communion with God in the garden. The monk's encounter with uncreated light reveals our own spiritual destination and the meaning of prayer itself, whether or not our experience precisely resembles theirs. The mysticism defended by St. Gregory is one in which God, who is above all, is nonetheless capable of manifesting himself to us, and one in which we are capable of receiving him. One way of honoring St. Gregory on the second Sunday of Lent is to take seriously his vision of God, creation, and humanity. It has the potential to make sense of our life struggles and of the struggle we voluntarily enter into during the Lenten cycle. If God can come to us in our mortal existence and we can offer ourselves to him to be his temple, everything in our lives is put in perspective. Our bodies, our minds, the fabric of our own being, and all created being are all permeable to that light that shone before the world ever was. To turn towards that light, that's our Lenten prayer. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.